I've got to say, I've been looking forward to this point for a number of years, actually. As at this time, I'd encourage each of you to turn with me in your own Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. As this morning, we'll look together at the first three verses of this book. Now, as we've gotten close to this study, a number of people have asked me, well, why? Why study the book of Revelation? And I suppose that in asking that question, the questioner has in mind the many diverse positions people have in regard to this book. But does the lack of consensus make this book any less God's very own breath? Does it make it any less the Word of God, that which is meant to teach, to correct, to rebuke, to train in righteousness, that God's people would be thoroughly equipped for every good work? Of course not. And therefore we come to this book, which is indeed God's very own breath, His Word, intent on teaching us that we might indeed walk faithfully within the world that the Lord God has placed us. But this is indeed a difficult book, I have to confess, in some places. So why would I try to handle such a book like this from the pulpit? The answer to that is actually fairly simple. Most of you who know me know that I'm a sports fan, and I know a lot of you are too. And if you're not, maybe you enjoy reading a good book or enjoy watching a good movie or a television show or series. And if so, I want to ask you this question. How do you like it when you're watching something or reading something, and somebody walks in and gives you the ending? You probably don't like it. Why? Because knowing the ending, well, as you go through the twists and the turns and the ups and the downs, it kind of smooths it out for you. You lose some of the appeal of what you're watching or reading. Let me give you an example. In the past, when the Ravens would play a late game on a Sunday night, I would put a sign down on the door for parents coming in to pick up kids. Don't tell John anything about the Ravens game. And I got to tell you, that never worked, because there's always one. And on one particular occasion, someone came in and said, in a dejected tone of voice, by the way, well, I'm not going to say anything about the game other than the officials were terrible. I know what that means. That means the Ravens lost, and they did so because of what that person determined were some questionable calls. So as I went home, I still wanted to watch the game, and I did. And what happens in that situation is, when something went well, I couldn't get too excited about it, because I knew it wasn't going to turn out well. And if something bad happened, well, I didn't really feel that bad, because I knew that's how it was going to end anyway. Knowing the ending affected how I watched the game. Normally, we'd consider that a bad thing, at least in regard to sporting events, books, TV shows, movies, etc. But that's precisely why the Lord gives us the book of Revelation. Knowing the end should color how we react to the ups and downs, the very real trials and difficult tribulations that we experience in this life. No matter how great that trial is, no matter how weak in the world the Church of Jesus Christ appears to be, no matter how much we as individual believers stumble and bumble and fall and make a mess sometimes of our Christian walks, Christ, His church, we as His people who make up the church will indeed be victorious. We know the end. And so, therefore, we can rejoice even in the midst of trials. We can, in fact, consider it pure joy when we face those trials. We can rejoice, yes, even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Why? Because we know the end of the story. And so this morning we'll begin to look at this wonderfully celebratory book. But before we look to God's Word, Let's first seek his face in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come now to the capstone of your revelation to us, Father, give us hearts of wisdom, minds and ears that hear you speak, that challenge us to walk faithfully, to cling to Christ and your word, that indeed we might rejoice in the victory that is ours in Christ. Father, bless now the reading and preaching of your word, for we come in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look then at that which is God's own breath, what he has given to teach, to correct, to rebuke, yes, to train in righteousness, that we as God's people would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This morning I'll read the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and to keep what is written in it, for the time is near. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. I want to just quickly begin this morning by making a clear distinction between two common words to us, words which often people conflate and think are interchangeable, but they're not. That distinction is between the words knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge simply refers to the acquiring of facts. It even includes the combining of several facts to form a larger fact. But that's not what wisdom is. Wisdom is taking that knowledge that we have and putting it into practice in our lives, such that our knowledge produces some sort of end. Let me give you an example. Fact, we all know that fire is hot. That's a fact that we teach even the youngest of our children. We provide them with some knowledge. Wisdom then comes in the response we have to fire. If we're wise, we don't reach out and play with fire. We run from it, or we find some means to put it out. Knowledge, for the mere sake of knowledge, doesn't really accomplish a whole lot. In fact, the scripture says knowledge simply puffs up. The knowledge that we have, the knowledge that we have been given, must be put into practice in our daily lives. That's what wisdom is, and it's the particular call of this book and of this particular text, that the knowledge we have should direct how we live our lives. In particular, this morning, we need to see that we must live with the reassuring knowledge that God gives to us through his revelation. We should know God's revelation to us. We should know God's word. Such knowledge should lead us to living faithful and reassured lives in this world. So as we begin then, in order to lead such reassured lives, it follows that we must know God's revelation. So this morning we begin with the content of revelation. John writes in verse 1, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the book of Revelation, not the book of Revelations. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So can we please stop using the non-existent S with this book. You'll notice, if you looked at the bulletin that I entitled this sermon, there is no S. That's because it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is both the object and the content of the revelation, a revelation that ultimately belongs to him. Now, in the Greek text, what this first phrase literally says is that this is the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. Now, the word apocalypsis means the uncovering of something that was hidden, the making known of that which we couldn't have found out for ourselves. So it makes plain right from the very beginning that this is a book that's not doesn't come from man. It's not a book of human wisdom. It's not some matter of philosophical or out here to solve theological problems. It is revelation. It is God's very word, a revealing to us of something we would not have known on our own. John writes in verse 2 that he has borne witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Indeed, John has given this testimony. He's done so in his gospel, in his letters, and now in his faithful presentation to that which he has seen and heard. The entirety of this book concerns the testimony of Jesus. Yes, it contains words of prophecy. The majority of it speaks to that which is yet to come. But it is fundamentally a book about the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is the revealing of Christ in such a way that the world will see him in a way they had not known him, a way in which they had ignored him. Christ is indeed the content of revelation, but John adds that this is the revelation of what must soon take place. And then he ends these verses in verse 3 with the statement that the time is near. Soon. Near. Okay, now those are two confusing words when you consider that this book was written nearly 2 millennia ago. This could mean that John expected the fulfillment of what he had written to happen in the very near future. Well, then he's mistaken. So that can't be it. We need to remember the genre that this is, though. It is indeed largely prophetic. And in prophetic literature, at times, what one sees in the future is foreshortened. Periods of time are foreshortened so that as the prophet looks and sees, they see the entirety of time collapsed into a shorter period of time. Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. That Abraham could see the length of history and see Christ. Well, we see that in other prophecies where time is foreshortened that they might see. There's also another strong possibility in the way that this is written. In eschatological writings, which this falls into, eschatological, study of the last things, eschatos, last things. The future is always viewed as imminent, not necessarily having intervening time. One writer put it this way, it describes an event that is possible any day and impossible no day. But these words also carry with them the idea of something that is sure and certain to take place. And might also have the idea that it will come upon one suddenly. So the content, what John is saying here to us, is that what we have before us is that which is certain. It is that which is going to happen suddenly. It is that which is going to happen at any time. And so God's people need to be prepared as Christ will be revealed to the world. This is the content of the revelation which God has given to us. But that brings before us then, secondly, God's means of revelation. And again, John writes in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. There are here 5 stages of transmission, from father to son to writer, or to angel to writer to readers. And it comes through all of it with the undiminished clarity as the very word of God and as the witness of Jesus Christ. Revelation always begins with the Father. It's clearly pointed to here. It's pointed to elsewhere. I've made mention already a couple times, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. Peter writes, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God." Revelation begins with the Father. The Father gives this revelation to the Son. Now, that's not a new concept. Indeed, Jesus, during his earthly ministry, said over and over again that the things that he did weren't just what he came up with to do at the moment. They were the things his Father gave him to do. And he only spoke that which the Father had said. Revelation from Father to Son, and then Son to angel. Strictly speaking, the word angel simply means messenger. And so it's appropriate that an angel, a messenger, serves as the link between Christ and his appointed apostle. Father to Son, Son to angel, angel to John, the beloved disciple of Christ. Of this, John tells us, if we look forward to verse 9 of chapter 1, John writes, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Here again, we see that pairing of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus that John refers to in verse 2. It's precisely because, though, John was a faithful means of revelation, because he was faithful to give testimony to Jesus, that he found himself imprisoned on the rocky mountain island of Patmos off the coast of Greece. It was through John's faithfulness, though, and God's providence, that John was brought to this place where God would enable him to be the means of revelation. Father to Son, Son to angel, angel to John, and John to us. John's presentation to us of the book of Revelation is the final link in that chain which provides the means of the revelation of Jesus Christ. But the Lord God, through his apostle, wants to show us something else this morning. He wants to show us more than that what is certainly imminent, suddenly to happen, the revealing of Christ. He wants to show us more than the means by which we have this revelation. We see in verse 3 as well the requirements of revelation. "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is near." The first requirement there given to Revelation is that it must be read aloud. And when we view that in the context of this particular book, it's not talking about, oh, well, let's go home and read aloud, you know, walk around in the room reading out loud the book of Revelation. It's talking about what we're doing here today. It's talking about within the context of the local church. The book of Revelation is to be read, taught, to be preached. It's amplified by the fact that there's one, John says, who reads, but there are many, there's a plurality of hearers. It shows that John, that the Lord, views this book as Scripture, as on a par with every one of the other 65 books which we have. Commands that we give it due respect, that we read from it, that we teach and preach from it. Often the church falls short. But that's part of the reason why I want to do this book. Because I get blessed by it, he said. Blessed is he who reads. I'm so selfish. I'm blessed, the text says, as I read and teach from this book to the church. But the requirement of revelation is that this reading and teaching must be heard. The hearing is your counterpart role to my reading aloud the words of this prophecy. Now, this hearing can't be the in one ear and out the other kind of hearing. It can't be the, well, I'm basically nodding off right now kind of hearing. Rather, the Greek word has a particular nuance to it. It's a hearing with accepting. It's a hearing that leads forth into doing. It's a responsive hearing that we are required to do when this book of prophecy is read and preached. And well, the same goes for the rest of Scripture. Think about this for a second. When you think about the preaching part of the worship service, do you think of your role as active or passive? I think most people tend to think of their role as passive. I'm active, you're passive, but that's not what the Scriptures say. As I actively preach, you are to be actively hearing, actively working through the text yourselves. God's people are to have their ears inclined. They are to hear the "Thus saith the Lord," which accompanies the preaching of His Word. Active participation in the work of preaching. God's servant actively reads and preaches, and God's people are active hearers in that they might become active doers of God's word. And that's the requirement that John lays here before us. The words of this prophecy are, yes, to be read aloud. Why? So that God's people should hear it. Why? So that they should keep it. Call the Scriptures is never that we should just simply hear it with our ear, but we are to hear it with our heart. We are to hear it with our minds, with our hands, and with our feet, in such a way that we keep all of the commands of the Scripture. We should gather around God's Word, not just saying, okay, what can I learn from this? Or, gee, I wish he'd get done so we could get moving on. But we should gather around God's Word thinking, okay, how am I to respond to this Word? How must I live based on what this Word says? Indeed, that's how Jesus ends the Gospel of Matthew in that famous passage that we know of as the Great Commission. We're called to be disciples, learners, hearers. Why? So that we would be obedient to all that He has commanded us. Properly hearing God's word comes with the requirement of keeping it. We have been given, my friends, divine revelation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. God has provided that revelation through His word. And that revelation, it doesn't leave us free to, well, pick and choose, to decide whether to take it or to leave it. God's word comes with a requirement. When God says that His people are to gather and to worship, it doesn't leave us free to go, I don't feel like going today. When God says that His people are to be generous in their giving, it doesn't leave us free to say, well, you know, I've got this coming up, so I need to save my money. When God's word says that we are to love one another, it doesn't leave us free to say, okay, but not that one. When God says that we're supposed to forgive, it doesn't leave us free to say, well, you know, they've done that so many times, I just can't. When God's word commands us something, we do not have the liberty to go, I'm just going to leave that one. God's word carries with it the requirement that we obey in all facets of our lives. There is no part of our lives which is not ruled by the one who is revealed in this book. The Lord tells us, though, that such revelation brings with it blessing. The Lord tells us in this passage that when we read aloud and hear, and specifically as we keep God's word, we are blessed. Now, this is interesting in that it is the first of seven such pronunciations of blessing in the book of Revelation. Seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. Seven. Well, we'll see that number over and over again. It's a number that typically stands for completeness, perfection, complete blessing. Truly content. Finding joy. Even in the midst of those trials, even as the circumstances of the world around us rage on by, we can find blessing because God has revealed His Son. Because God is going to reveal His Son. Because we, by work of His Spirit, know His Son. We can face the challenges of this life, the trials and the tribulations. We can be truly blessed, happy, joyful, content. Why? Because God has revealed Christ in His Word. Because we know, as we shall see in studying through this book, that the outcome of all of this, even this ridiculous election season, the end is secure. That we are secure. As we attend to the words of this prophecy, as we hear God's word, most importantly, as we, in humble reliance upon Him, seek to be obedient in the keeping of His word, He promises that we are indeed truly blessed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You have revealed Christ to us, that You are faithful in giving to us Your word. Father, we would confess that so often we don't seek to keep Your word. And then we wonder why we aren't being so blessed. Father, give us an eye to first see our sin and to look to Christ and to the forgiveness that is there. Give us a heart to learn from Your word. Father, overcome the disobedience that still reigns in our hearts. Enable us by that work of Your Spirit more and more to die to ourselves and to our sin, and to look to Christ, to rejoice in Him. Father, for as we look to Christ, we are indeed blessed. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.